have the experience at some time or other of finding God driving them back again to a verse or passage of Scripture from which they instinctively recoil and in so many ways would rather avoid. And I find myself, I must confess to you, in that position this evening. I think I've been aware during the course of this week since we came home from holiday that God was directing us to this particular passage that we read this evening, and yet I have been concentrating my preparation elsewhere and have found it an uncomfortable experience. Third John is one of the remote, rather unfamiliar, and some people would imagine somewhat unimportant parts of the New Testament. It is almost like a postscript to the main epistle of John, which is the great letter on Christian assurance. And it deals with personal matters. You will notice that there are three people who are mentioned in it. One man called Gaius, who occurs in verse 1. A man called Diotrephes, who occurs in verse 9. And a man called Demetrius, who occurs in verse 12. Gaius is clearly a leader in the church, somebody for whom John gives grateful thanks to God. I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in health. And then he says this rather remarkable thing. He says, I know that it is well with your soul. And there is clearly a connection which some of the other translations bring out rather better. What he is really saying is, if you are as well physically as you are spiritually, we will have cause to be thankful. There are not many of us who would find it possible to gauge our health in that way. But Gaius is one of these people to whom John the Elder writes. Then at the end he writes to concerning Demetrius, whose testimony from everyone is a testimony of good. And John testifies concerning him too. But the central part of this passage is taken up with the third man called Diotrephes, whose real significance in the church appears to be that he is a problem, and whose significance for us as we read this short epistle is that he is a warning. Demetrius is a testimony, verse 12. Demetrius has testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself I testify to him too. Demetrius's life is a testimony. Gaius's life is an example. If you are as well physically as you are spiritually, he is really saying, we shall thank God. But Diotrephes' life is a warning. I wonder if you have ever thought what a ghastly thing it is, because it is a real thing. It is not part of the world of fantasy, it is a reality, that there are some people whose lives end up as warnings, not as examples, not as testimonies, but as warnings. And Diotrephes is such a man. He stands in Scripture as a warning, rather like Judas Iscariot. Now what I want us to do this evening, perhaps more correctly, what I believe God wants us to do, because there is a sense in which I'm not at all keen to do it, but I believe God wants us to try to break down and examine the elements in this man's life which makes him such a warning. I suppose my reluctance to come to such a passage as this is because I find so much of what I see in my own heart here. And that's one thing that causes us to shy away from such passages of Scripture as this. And I also shy away from it because I am sure that it's the kind of passage of Scripture that may be painful for some of us to listen to. And I have a great distaste for causing people pain. But we turn to it this evening as I most certainly believe the Word of God for us. A word of warning about a man who was obviously a leader in the church. A man of eminence, a man of standing, a man of some position. And I am sure that we shall need to say, as we look at this man Diotrephes, Lord, is this man me? There are 6 marks of his character which I want to draw your attention to this evening. And the first of them brings us to the very heart of the matter. And the apostle puts his finger upon it in verse 9. It is the root of all that made Diotrephes a warning to the church in every age. And that is that he had an uncrucified self. Verse 9, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, says the RSV. The New International Version says, who loves to be first. The Authorized Version, who loves to have the preeminence. Another translation, who loves to push himself forward. The Authorized Version is possibly better. The RSV gives the impression that this is a kind of amiable weakness that Diotrephes has, who likes to put himself first. But John is exposing to us about this man in the church, to whom he refers in this short letter. He is exposing something which is not an amiable weakness, but something which is a deadly poison. Because it is the refusal that lies at the heart of this man's whole being. The refusal to give place to Christ. It is an unwillingness to allow God to be God in his life. It is a turning away from the call of the Lord Jesus to be preeminent in every area of the man's life. And it points to what is really the basic sickness of the soul. Because the man's real area of commitment, and this is where the truth is uncovered and exposed, and this is what makes him ultimately the warning he is, the real commitment he had was a commitment to himself rather than to Christ. Do you know these words of Archbishop Temple? A great deal too much attention, he says, has been given to sins as compared with sin. And so if it happens that I cannot think of a particular wrong I have done or any particular good I might have done and neglected, yet I must still cry to God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for I make myself in a host of ways the center of the world. Now that is the root of the matter. That is the essence of the disease that was spoiling the whole of this man's life and raising his life before the eyes of the church as a warning. He made himself in a host of ways the center of the world. And my dear friends, I want to say to you this evening, there is no more vital question that God means to bring to my soul and to your life this evening than this. Where is the center of your world? ultimately that is what distinguishes the biblical Christian from every other man in the world. Where is the center of your world? Because you see, we live in an age when there are many people with religious icing over their lives, religious additions to their lives, even evangelical religion. But the essence of secular man is that the center of life is self for him. And unless that is where we are distinct, we need to hear the warning of Diotrephes, who made himself in a host of ways the center of the world. See, I think Satan is perfectly happy. If a man or woman is delivered from lust and debauchery and all the outward trappings of sin, if he can confirm that man in a life of secret self-absorption and chronic self-centeredness, and there is something very solemn to me about the fact that Diotrephes was doing this within the context of church leadership and the service of God. And what he was seeking to do was, you see, to manipulate the service of God to foster his own pride and to further his own glory. It's this that Jesus is speaking about, of course, when he says, if any man will come after me, let him say no to himself and take up the cross and follow me. Did you hear these words Mr. Dunlop quoted to us the other Sunday? Anonymously written. The last enemy to be destroyed in the believer is self. It dies hard. It will make any concessions if allowed to live. An uncrucified self will permit the believer to do anything, give anything, sacrifice anything, suffer anything, go anywhere, gain any reputation, afflict soul and body to any degree, anything, if only it can live. It will consent to live in a hovel, in a garret, in the slums, in far-off heathendom, if only its life can be spared. Diotrephes' fundamental problem was that he had refused to allow the Lord Jesus to lay the cross over his uncrucified self. And I say to you that this is the core of so much of the problem. I ponder the life of the evangelical church in Britain today and our comparative ineffectiveness. What is the reason for it? I suggest to you it's not because we have not got sufficient new ideas or methods or scintillating schemes that we have thought up to be contemporary in our modern world. The basic problem from which we suffer is a problem of a lack of commitment. It is of a whole generation of evangelical Christians for whom the center of life is self rather than God. My dear friends, we do need to face that so seriously, I believe with all my heart. He had an uncrucified self, but flowing from that, there was a whole horde of other visible evidences of his problem. And the second is that he had an unteachable spirit. If you look again at verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority. That is, as a teacher, and Weymouth rightly translates, he refuses to listen to me. The reference is obviously to a previous letter that John had sent, most scholars believe, with some word to the church that it needed to learn. It's just possible that it could have been these previous letters, but it's more likely, I think, that it was another letter that we don't now have. But Diotrephes refused to hear. He refused to listen to this letter. He refused to be taught what was being taught by the apostle from this letter, because he had an unteachable spirit. He refuses to listen to me. Now that spirit can manifest itself in different ways, but I want to say to you this evening, it is one of the evidences of an uncrucified self. An uncrucified self breeds an unteachable spirit. And you know what this unteachable spirit is. It is a spirit which refuses to allow God to speak to him or her. It can mean that there are some people we will not allow God to speak to us through. Obviously, Diotrephes had some sort of grudge against John, that's possible at least, and he just would not allow God to speak to him through that man. Do you know anything of that? The kind of unteachable spirit that will say, whoever God may speak to me through, he will not speak to me through him. I once knew a student like that, who developed a rather stupid grudge against a particular person, producing a prejudice against him. And whenever that man came to speak at his Christian union, either he wouldn't go, or he would sit there and you could almost see it on his face. He would be saying, whoever may teach me, he won't. He became the loser by reason of that. And there was something that was happening in his spirit at that particular time which shrank him spiritually, dried his soul up, and made him barren and cynical and bitter. God help him and all his successors. I say to you, my dear friends, there is something about the proud, unteachable spirit that we desperately need to be warned against. But it's not only that there are some people you will not allow God to speak to you through, there are some things we will not allow God to speak to us about. That's another kind of unteachable spirit. You find it in all sorts of ways. Do you remember in Acts 22 and verse 22 when Paul is speaking to the crowd, religious people who had listened to him eagerly? When he comes to verse 22, we read, they heard him to this word, and then they set upon him and sought to destroy him. The point being that there was a stage at which they stopped listening. May I ask you this question this evening? As I guarantee you, I ask it to my own soul. When do you stop listening? When do you stop listening? What is the point at which you will not allow God to speak to you? I know people who have refused to allow God to speak to them about the mission field. That's what was happening in Acts 22. The apostle began to speak to them about the Gentiles. And they heard him to this word, and then they set upon him. Do you have an unteachable spirit in that area? I know a girl came to see me once, far away from Glasgow, said to me she had been running away from something God had been speaking to her about again and again and again. Wherever she went, it seemed that the preacher, who didn't know her, knew nothing about her circumstances or background or where she had been before, he was speaking about the same thing all the time, about the dangers, the problems of marrying somebody who wasn't a Christian. And when she came to me, she said, they're obsessed with this, these evangelicals. They're obsessed with the subject. It's the only thing they speak about everywhere I go. That's the only thing they hear. Can't they speak about something different? And I said to her, could it be that God has found you're just not ready to hear? And he's persisting and persisting and persisting. When do you stop listening to God? It may be about some quite personal area in your own life. It may be about something that nobody else knows. But my dear friend, I say to you, Diotrephes is a warning. Because he would not listen to God. Now he would have said, no, not to God, to the apostle. Not to God. I'm perfectly happy to listen to God, but to that man? But you see, it happened that that was how God spoke, through that man. He had an unteachable spirit. Now let me say this to you. If we are talking about practical holiness of life, the man or woman who is growing in holiness will manifest an increasingly teachable spirit and a humble mind. He will be open and ready for God to teach him. Do you come like that? Do you come under the ministry of God's word? Whenever you come under it like that, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Or do you say, speak, Lord, and if it's not about this or that or the other, I'll hear? My dear friend, you won't. Because the problem about stopping listening to God is that you grow increasingly deaf to everything he says about anything. He had an unteachable spirit. You notice in verse 10 he also had an unsanctified tongue. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, prating against me with evil words. The New English Bible says he lays base and spiteful charges against us. The literal translation really has to do with the whole realm of bubbles that blow away. Empty talk. Diotrephes apparently had expressed his resentment against John by spiteful and slanderous gossip. Now let me reemphasize that all of these things flow out of an uncrucified self. And the Bible keeps on telling us that there is no clearer evidence of a man's spiritual health than his tongue. You noticed how much the Bible says about this. Book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about it. The Epistle of James has got a great deal to say about it. You know how the doctor comes to you if you're not very well? And he says, now show me your tongue. It's a sign that he will be able to tell a great deal about what condition your health is like. Show me your tongue. And of course it's not your tongue for its own sake he's interested in. It's what it indicates about you, you see. There is a book that I came across some time ago that had the title, The Tongue, An Index of the Heart. And the tongue which speaks maliciously, the tongue which is an instrument of gossip, the tongue which is a barbed arrow cutting into someone else's heart and life, the tongue which takes great delight in retailing this bubble froth of gossip is an index of a serious condition deep down in the heart. The things that are spoken in secret is what Jesus speaks about. Do you know that verse? Very striking. It causes me to tremble, I tell you, when he says the things you have whispered in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. What a thought! What a thought! The things you have gossiped in secret, shouted from the rooftops. I think if that were to happen this evening, and I was to tell you that all that we had whispered in secret was going to be shouted through these loudspeakers, the church would clear. The pulpit would. Says James, if any man thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue, that man's religion is vain. We don't think enough about that, do we, really? About what our tongues do to people. I always speak my mind, people say, you know. Well, what was wrong with Diotrephes was that he prated with evil words. And one day we shall be judged for them. He had an uncrucified self. He had an unteachable spirit. He had an unsanctified tongue. Do you notice with me in verse 10 too that he had an unloving and unwelcoming attitude? If I come, I will bring up what he is doing, prating against me with evil words. And not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren. Now obviously there is more in this than just extending an official welcome to visitors who had come in to whatever fellowship this was. Diotrephes' attitude to other brethren was one of lovelessness. There was a cold, harsh streak about his relationship with other people, and I tell you this is a real evidence of an uncrucified self. You can tell a very great deal about the quality of a fellowship by the quality of its love and welcome, by the open-heartedness of people towards each other. Now that is not something that you can organize. It is something that only God, the Holy Spirit, can create. Because you see, the opposite of love in the New Testament, as we have often discovered, is not hatred. It is self-love. That's the real opposite of New Testament love. And when somebody is absorbed with himself and taken up with himself, then of course he doesn't go out towards other people. Of course there is no love that extends to others. It is the problem of someone absorbed with himself. I think we need to pay more attention to that too, you know. True scriptural holiness is not a cold, austere, metallic, unwelcoming thing. It is warm and loving and winsome and attractive, and God knows how much we need to cry to him to deal with the root problem of self-love that keeps us from being such people. He had an unloving, unwelcoming attitude. I'm sure I may have told you before of the fellowship where I was a few weeks ago just speaking at the opening of a new church building in Whitby, where Peter Brumby, who has preached to us from this pulpit, is the minister. God has done a most remarkable work of grace in that place. And one of the evidences of it is the quality of Christian love that there is amongst the people. Some time ago when I was there, I remember meeting a man who told me how God had dealt with him, brought him from total paganism into a glorious experience of new life in Christ. And he said to me what had happened to him was that as he went into that place with a deep sense of insecurity, with a sense of throughout all of his days being rejected and unloved, he, as it were, felt himself embraced by the fellowship of these people, and he began to experience for the first time in his life the love of God through the love of his people. And that's what melted his heart and led him to Christ. But Diotrephes refused himself to welcome the brethren. Now you notice the fifth thing follows from that. It is that he had an unholy influence on others. He had an unwelcoming, unloving attitude himself, but he had an unholy influence on others. Notice the second half of the verse. Not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren and also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. Now there are two things here. This man's life and his spiritual sickness was an infectious thing. He seemed determined to spread it. And the fact is, of course, that it does spread, this sort of disease in a man's spiritual life. And what was happening, you see, is that he was so distorted, and here's the second thing, he was so distorted in this spirit of lovelessness that if other people loved those he didn't love, then he would have nothing to do with them. Do you notice? That's exactly what the apostle is saying. He says he also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church, so that if he was not prepared to love people and was resisting them and rejecting them, and someone else came along and loved them, he hated them. And one of the tests of fellowship for this man Diotrephes was that you had to hate the people he hated. Isn't that extraordinary? But it's real. Just cast your mind around a little. It's real. There are some people who hold barriers against you because you will not share their distastes for other people. My dear friends, that happens in churches. That happens in Christian fellowships. And what's the root cause of it? The root cause of it is an uncrucified self. And it's a horrible and diabolical thing. Here's the last thing. He was an ungodly example. Verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. All John could say of Diotrephes was, do not be like him. Do not imitate him. Now it is natural for us all to look to some other as a model, you know. None of us really lives and operates de novo. There is none of us who is absolutely original to ourselves. We all have a model. The apostle recognizes that when he says, be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. Older Christian people, you have an enormous responsibility in this direction. People will imitate you. Your life will be an influence upon others, for good or ill. And the seriousness of this situation, you see, and the solemnity of the warning of Diotrephes is that his character has become infectious. And John seems to be saying, it's all right to be an imitator, but watch who you use as your model, he says, and whatever else you do, do not imitate Diotrephes. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And he immediately begins to think about Demetrius. Do you notice it? He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a testimony from everyone. And from the truth itself I testify to him too. And you know my testimony is true. The truth itself is embodied in Demetrius. But Diotrephes is a warning. Let me just say to you as we close that the fact is that the grace of God can make a Demetrius out of a Diotrephes. That's the whole point of coming to a passage like this, I suppose, uncomfortable, disturbing, in many ways painful though it may be. The whole point of it is not to be depressed by the warning of Diotrephes, but to be so disturbed by the reality of this man's life and the contemporary nature of the warning that we fly to God and say to him, Lord, save me from this. Change everything in me that resembles Diotrephes and make me like this man Demetrius. The Bible is full of God changing Diotrephes into Demetrius. You are Simon, says Jesus, but you shall be Cephas, a rock. Thou art, thou shalt be. And God never spares us while he exposes what there is in our hearts that is going to spoil everything for us and make us a warning. But then he says to us now, here is what I can make you. And there is not one of us here this evening to whom God will not say precisely that. There is no limit to what God's grace can make of you. You say, I see so much of my own heart in this, so do I. But I want to say to you this evening, God can make out of that miserable clay a vessel for his glory and honor. But my Christian brother and sister, you need to be ready to allow God to do whatever most radically he wants to do in your life. You see, the problem is, as a man said to me in hospital after an operation some time ago, years ago, and he was dying. And I spoke with him for a while and he said, you know basically what was wrong. Now I don't know if he was right medically. But this is what he said. He said basically what was wrong was they didn't go deep enough. Basically, what is wrong so often in the Christian church is that we have not let God go deep enough in our lives. So much depends upon it. And I pray God that in his grace he may find in many of us lives that are opened to him this evening in the terms of the hymn that we are going to sing in just a moment. But meantime, let us bow together in prayer. Lord, it would be so easy for us to run away from your word. It would be so easy for us to avoid and dodge and escape it. And we confess the fickleness of our own hearts in this connection. But we would be open to you this evening. With all our hearts we come to ask you, Lord, go deeply in our lives this very night. For the honor of your name, for the cause of your gospel, for our own happiness, and for Jesus' sake. Amen.